Good evening. It's been too long that I've been away from you. I don't like that two-year interval we had, but it certainly did go by awful fast for us. the slowest thing we've seen in Louisville this year is winter. It just won't go away. Well, we'd like to get past that. Do you think you're uncomfortable? I suppose you are, but I'm very comfortable now after getting away from that icebox that we have up farther north. We're going to talk about the book of Romans in our weekend study. This book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in Corinth. Scholars disagree as to whether it's 57, 58, but 57 or 58 A.D., which makes it about, which makes it about 30 years, about 20 years after the the death of Christ. Jesus was crucified about 29, and now it is 57, 58, 30 years later. Very interesting, because Jesus, you know, lived a little over 30 years, and now 30 years later, Paul is writing Romans. It's a very important book. You can tell from the way Paul is speaking in this book that he is very much concerned about the Romans understanding the gospel. You see, the problem is that Paul had nothing directly to do with the establishment of the church at Rome. He, of course, was instrumental in the beginning of almost all the churches to which he wrote, except the church at Rome. And they had not had the advantage of his teaching. So you can imagine what a Christian church would be like that had not had the benefit of instruction from the Apostle Paul. and that's what had happened in Rome. And he was very anxious that he'd be able, you know, to impart to them something of his own understanding of the Christian faith. He knew that this church was destined to become the most significant Christian church in the world, as it later on, you know, became, because it was in the capital city of Rome, and Rome was ruling the world, and eventually the effect of his church would be felt everywhere. And Paul wanted to have something to do with what was happening there. So with that word of introduction, let us go to the book of Romans and see how Paul writes to them. If you will turn there, we will begin with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ. This is the way Paul will begin most of his letters. First of all, which is the way people wrote letters in those days. They, first of all, would give their own name, and then they would give the destination of the letter. After he describes his gospel and his Savior, Jesus Christ, he then tells us to whom the letter is addressed. To all, verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, that to be that is in so many translations is not correct. Paul said, called saints, which we don't have the verb there. And as you well know, every Christian is a saint, because a saint is someone that God has consecrated to himself. We often speak of dedicating ourselves to God, which is not the New Testament way of talking about it at all. What happens is that we call upon God to come and do his work in us, and as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, God consecrates us to himself. He is the one who who does the dedicating. We're not the ones who do the dedicating. We're the ones who ask for it. Then God comes to consecrate us. So all of us are dedicated people. To be a saint doesn't mean to be perfect. It just means to be heading in that direction. That's what it means. Called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. You see that good Southern expression there. People often laugh at the way Southerners use the word "you all," but they got it from the King James Bible. That's where it came from. And of course, we have a lot of arguments, you know, as to whether or not a Southerner ever uses the expression "you all" of one person. Now, some of our Yankee friends insist that we do that we say "you all" when it's just one person. But Southerners are not convinced of this. I can see how people would get the opinion about it, because I was in a home of a Southern lady just a few Sundays ago, and we had had a fine meal, and she was taking up the plates, and she said to me, "Are you all finished?" Well, now, what she meant was, "Are you completely done? Have you finished eating?" She wasn't saying "you all" just to me, but people could get the idea. You know, that's what she meant. But "you all" means in the Bible what the Southerners mean by it, which is everybody connected with you. that's what it means. All of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Well, they may be a little surprised to hear this, because Paul, never having been there, of course, this is the burden of so much of what Paul will say in this introduction. He is going to have to convince the church at Rome that he was concerned about them. Because, you know, Paul was quite a world traveler. And for him never to have visited the church at Rome, this could mean that he wasn't interested in them. So he is under the burden of having to convince them that he's really concerned about them. And he says, God is his witness that he constantly prays for them, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now that shows that Paul had gained considerable maturity between the time he wrote the letter that we call Galatians and the time he writes Romans. Some people think that, you know, Paul just arrived at his Christian life, you know, full grown. But Paul is like the rest of us. He grew and matured. If Jesus grew and matured, as the gospel says he did, you can be certain that Paul did. And not that Paul ever said something that isn't true, just as Jesus never said something that wasn't true. Yet he sees things more and matures in his insights as he gets older. You recall when he wrote Galatians, he talked about his visit to the church in Jerusalem, and how he met Peter and James and John. And Paul says, I didn't learn a thing from them, but they learned a lot from me. Now, this is a typical young preacher who knows, you know, that he has ability, and it's very difficult, you know, for him to keep from displaying it. And it's very difficult for anybody else to teach him anything. I have a seminar at the seminar this January for men who are studying for that doctoral ministry degrees, primarily men for men who are going to be pastors. And of course, these men are older, and they're supposed to have learned a little humility, but we still have a problem with these that we have with some of the younger men, you know, of not realizing they need to know something else. I recall just this week at one of his preachers handed us his sermon, you know, that he had written, on Corinthians. And he was quoting a reference of Paul, and he said Paul is saying here that that men are less than nothing. And I want to know what passage he found in Paul that said that. And the passage really says that Paul says we are nothing. He didn't say that we are less than nothing. I mean, this was just overdoing it to say we were minus. But he still just held his ground, you know, that that I was picking at him, and just it was a matter of semantics and the words we were using. But I was just as insistent, because I think there's one thing that's absolutely demanded of a preacher of the gospel, that he should never, even on minor points, ever be guilty of saying that the Bible says something that it doesn't say. I mean, that is just fatal. Now you may be fooled as to what it's saying, but for the Bible to say one thing and for you to say another and say this is what the Bible is saying, to me, this is the worst sin that just about a preacher could commit. And that's why I kept working with him, but he still had trouble admitting that he could have been wrong, you know, in anything he preached. Some preachers that way, but Paul had matured. He realized that he could learn from the church at Rome, just like they could learn from him. It could be a mutual benefit to everybody, and that's what happens to anybody, you know, who is teaching or preaching. You learn from people as well as they are learning from you. As I teach, you know, even, you know, I sometimes I've heard people speak of preaching, you know, criticizing preaching or lecturing, if you're teaching, as a monologue. A man just gets up and preaches, you know, and he just talks himself, you know, and no one gets a chance to talk back. But I've never felt that lecturing or preaching was a monologue. It's not with me, because I can tell by how you are reacting as you sit there. You are communicating with me as I teach. Whether you are interested in this, helped by this, or whether you're not quite so sure, I mean, you are saying these things to me, and we are communicating and really talking to one another, even though you may be silent and I'm using words. So to me, preaching is never a monologue. The preacher senses the reaction of people. But it's a mutual kind of thing. As you help me, because if what I say is helpful to you, then that encourages me to pursue it further. If it's not helpful to you, then I go back and say, now why? What happened? Could I have been wrong about that? Or have I learned how to say it? Or could it be that this person isn't quite far enough along to understand? You know, you just start asking questions about these things, that and frequently all these things have happened. When I first started teaching at the seminar, every time I met a class, we would almost have a riot. Students fighting what I was saying, and disagreeing with me, and getting upset. And I'd go home and tell my wife about it, and about these stupid students who were not open to knowledge. And finally one day, she said to me in her meek way, she said, "Clyde, did it ever occur to you that you might be wrong?" Well, it hadn't occurred to me. But as I thought about it, you know, I said, maybe some truth to that. So next time I went to class, and we had this usual disturbance, I asked myself the question, well, could the fault be with me? And I realized after a while that whenever we had this kind of thing, unless, you know, sometimes the teacher gets bored, you know, and he wants to have a riot, and that's something different. But whenever people resisted what I was saying like that so strongly, when I wasn't anticipating it, I discovered that it wasn't just sometimes I was wrong, that I was always wrong. With a group of Christians, of course, if you were people weren't Christians, that's something else. But when you were with a group of Christians, I didn't know what I was talking about. You know, sometimes I discovered it as I went back to restudy it. But most of the time, I hadn't learned how to say it. It's like just like some of you ladies preparing meals for your family, and now some of you men doing cooking as well. It may be that your family's getting indigestion because you don't know how to cook. And you may have to re-examine, you know, the way you do some things. That may be what the problem is. But Paul now has learned that this sort of thing is mutual, and that he will learn from them as well as they from him. But now, he says, verse 13, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles, which implies that most of the Christians in Rome were Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, my understanding is that you're not in debt to somebody unless they've done something for you, they've given you something. I'm in debt to the bank if I borrowed money from them. I'm in debt to a store if I've gotten some furniture or something and I haven't paid for it yet. I'm in debt to a man if he has done me some favor. You can understand how Paul could say I'm in debt to the Greeks because the Greeks had given him his education, his culture. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus and knew Greek culture quite well. He was indebted to the whole Greek cultural system. But now how could Paul say that he's in debt to the barbarians? What had the barbarians done for Paul? Well, they haven't done anything for Paul. Paul hadn't received anything from the barbarians. So what does he mean when he says that he is in debt to the Greeks and to the barbarians to preach the gospel? What have they done for him that causes him to be in debt and obligated to them? Well, you know what he means. That he's in debt to somebody else. He's in debt to Jesus Christ for all he has. And he has often said, as we do, well, Lord, what can I do, to repay you for what you've done for me? Well, what can you do? Jesus says, thing for you to do is to share what I've given you with everybody else. And that puts you in debt to every person in the world. Because that's the way, you in a small way, the only way that you can respond to all the indebtedness that you have to Jesus Christ. It's the only way that you can do anything about it. He doesn't need anything. Nothing you can present to him, but you can share what you have with everybody, and that's what he means by saying I'm in debt to them. I must seek as I meet my other debts. I must seek to try as much as possible to respond to what God has done for me in Jesus Christ, and the way he wants me to respond is in sharing what I have with the rest of the world. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he's going to come to his theme. The basic theme that he has for the book, and particularly for the first four chapters. But what I want us to do the rest of this period for the next 20 minutes is to go back to the end of Romans and watch Paul continue his personal word to the church at Rome so we can get this in our minds while we are working. So turn to chapter 15 of Romans and watch Paul take up his personal word again after he has gone through the more serious things that he need to talk about. Chapter 15, verse 8, Paul goes back to his personal word to the church at Rome. Chapter 15, verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Notice he says there, Now, verse 8, he's going to get back to the present. Now, I say. Look again in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you. Look at verse 23. But now have no more place in these parts. Verse 25. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. And then verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. He's getting right down to the nitty-gritty, as we say, to the now. What he really wants to stress before he closes this letter. That first now, in verse 8, he emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ has a gospel for all men. That Jesus Christ died for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now when he comes to that second now, he talks about how because he is a Christian, that he is concerned about the whole world too. And if Jesus is concerned about the whole world, the Christian is going to be concerned about the whole world. The Christian is going to be concerned about the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Or if we put it into the now of our time, it means that the Gentile Christian is going to be concerned about the Jews as well as about Gentiles. Not just concerned that they'll be saved by and by. Now, this was the way the Jews felt about it before the book of Acts was written. The Jews felt the Gentiles were going to be saved by and by. But what the Holy Spirit impressed upon the church at Jerusalem and the church, early church in the book of Acts was that it was in the purpose of God to save the Gentiles now. And we have missed the whole thrust of the Word of God if we think that God is not concerned about the salvation of Jews now. It's not that God isn't concerned, it's the fact that a lot of us aren't concerned. But Paul will have a lot more to say about that in Romans 9 through 11, which we will look at Sunday night. But the second now emphasizes the fact that we too must be concerned about Jews and Gentiles. Then the third now, in verse 23, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire of these many years to come unto you after he's done his work among the Gentiles, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and if you brought my way, so would by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. This now has to do with Paul's own longing, his desire to come to Rome, to meet the Christians there, as he goes on towards Spain. Now, the reason why Paul wanted to go to Spain was that Paul was, as he says, is primarily the builder of new churches and the starting of new work. And since God wouldn't let him go east, you know, when he got to Troas and turned him west, Paul wasn't satisfied until he could go as far west as was possible to go. And Spain was the western limit of his world, and he was heading over there. We do not know whether he ever did reach Spain or not. Of course, we know he reached Rome, there's difference in traditions about whether he ever got to Spain. But here is his longing. He longs to go to this specific church, to Spain and to Rome on his way. But then verse 25 is your next now, but now I go to Jerusalem. Now, there's his duty. He has responsibility to take that offering from Macedonia to the church at Jerusalem. And you know, there's always this conflict, always the tension between what we want to do and what our duty is. He wants to come to Rome now, but he can't come until he meets his responsibilities to the church at Jerusalem. There's always this problem. My longing and what I get the most satisfaction out of is to work with people outside of an educational institution. Now, I don't know of any place where it's more difficult to teach the truth than an educational institution. It's just rough. And the reason why it's such a problem is that you have all these different people teaching. And as a consequence, the students just hope is confusion. That's the way it usually is. And of course, it's even worse in some places, you know, like Russia, where everybody says the same thing. And you do a snow job on people, that's even worse. But when you get the same preachers that I teach at the seminar, and I can't get anything into their thick head, if I can just teach them and preach to them somewhere else, I can communicate. But not at seminar, no. Some of them will listen, but most of them, you know, have so full of so many things that they just haven't yet made up their minds, you know, what to do or where to go. And so I'm always, you know, torn between my duties and responsibilities as a professor in an educational institution and my longings to get into a situation where you can have a more natural way of communicating what God has put on your heart. So I know what it is. You're torn between these things, but you have to meet your duties before you can get around to what you may personally want to do. You have responsibilities that you have to meet. So in the now, not only does he have the whole world and Christ's concern for the whole world, but he has his own longings and his own duty, own sense of duty. And then the next now, though, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Now he's going to talk about, in this now, he'll talk about his needs. He needs their prayers. He needs them to pray that God may deliver him from his enemies in Judea and that he may be able to realize his longings and get to Jerusalem, because without their prayers, Paul is afraid that he will not have sufficient strength to get through it, that he needs their prayers. And in the now, every minister who is trying to do the will of God, his own prayers are never quite sufficient. He needs other people to bear him up in their relationship to God as they pray for him. And then the final now, now the God of peace, verse 33, the God of peace be with you all. This final now is a blessing. Paul blessing them. Now the God of peace be with you all. You know, a wonderful thing to do sometime would be to go through the Old Testament and the New Testament and see some of these benedictions where people are blessing other people with the Word of God. And Paul, this benediction, he said, the God of peace be with you. And he has another benediction closing the end of chapter 15. See this wonderful benediction there? Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, verse 25 of 16, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, and now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Well, that's a beautiful benediction. And isn't there a reason why we can't use those great biblical benedictions as we pray with people, particularly ministers, as you close the service? You just can't do it better than to take a benediction from the Bible and to use it as you bless people, which Paul does in this end of this chapter. Now, I think you perhaps also should notice as we come into 16, that right at the end of 15 there is an amen. Somebody the other day was saying to me, it looks like Paul had a hard time finishing his letter, that he says amen as if he's finished, and then he goes on for a few more verses, and then in verse 20, you know, of 16, he says amen again. He thinks he's finished. And then he goes on to verse 24, and he says amen and thinks he's finished. And then he comes to the end of the chapter and finally says amen and finishes. Well, that's not what he's doing. Now, there's some more amens in this book. Have you ever noticed the amens in the book of Romans? You usually don't find commentators talking about them, but They're scattered throughout this book. And amen does not mean, you know, I've come to the end. That's not what it means. Amen says, I really believe that. That's what it means. I really believe that. Literally, it means surely, certainly, verily. That's true. And it's a way of emphasizing what you have already said. Now, only Jesus used amen another way. It's a very common thing among the rabbis and found even in the Old Testament. Amen coming at the close of prayers and benedictions to emphasize the fact that the worshiper really believes it. But Jesus had a way of starting his saying with amen. And this is like in the Gospel of John, verily, verily, I say unto you, is in Greek, amen, amen, I say unto you, that it is what I'm about to say is true, and he calls attention to it before he says it. This is the unique way that Jesus has, but Paul is not getting ready to finish. He's emphasizing what he has just said, and so I would like for us for a moment now to look through Romans and watch Paul use that amen the way he does. The first time he uses it is back in chapter 9. Chapter 9, he will say amen. Chapter 9 of Romans, he's talking about the Jews whom he loved so much. He said, whose are the fathers, verse 5, and of whom as the Son of the flesh, Christ came. And then when he says Christ, you know, Paul often does this. Whenever he uses this name Christ or Jesus, he just gets all excited. So he says, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. You know, emphasizing the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. And he just has to say amen. The moment he starts thinking about Christ and all of his power and all of his glory, he suddenly says amen. That's the first time he does it. Now, the next time he'll do it is at the end of chapter 11. And this time he's talking about God. How God is going to save the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Verse 32 of chapter 11, for God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, meaning the whole human race. The depths, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And now he's talking about the glory of God, and he's all excited. He says that that's the way God is, and amen. He wants to emphasize the importance of the glorious nature of the wisdom and power of God, who is in charge of history. So he's not ending things. He's just talking about with that amen, how much that means to him, what he has just said. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the next amen, which is at the end of chapter 15, as we have just noticed it. You know, this time this amen is very important, because it could mean that he has come to the end of the book, because very frequently when Paul comes to the end of a book, he says amen, not because he's come to the end of the book, but because he's saying everything I've said is so, and you're supposed to take it seriously. You know, we have a problem about chapter 16. I think some of you know about it. You see, Paul has never visited the church at Rome. And he writes letters to a lot of churches. But he knows more people in the church at Rome. He sends greetings to more people in the church at Rome than he does to any church that he writes. And you would think that he would know more people in some of these churches that he started. And for this reason, many scholars feel that chapter 16 of the book of Romans really belongs with some other book, and some book were written to a church where Paul knew a lot of people. All these people were from Corinth. It could have originally been, you know, on a letter written to Corinth and gotten misplaced, because, you know, they didn't have these things bound. They wrote them on scrolls. Or Ephesians, somebody suggested. It might be a part of Ephesians. But I don't think that's necessary. I don't think Paul means that he's ending any more than he does when he uses amen in other places. The reason why Paul knew so many people in Rome is obvious. He'd met them other places. And Rome was the capital city, you know, and people have a way of migrating to a city like that. And he'd met these Christians and won a lot of them to Christ. And now they'd moved to Rome. And this is the way things were happening. You know, all roads lead to Rome, you know, they used to say. And people had a way of just heading that way. And he knows all these people there. So let's say, man, it doesn't mean he's finishing chapter 15. He is emphasizing the now that he has just said, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He means by that that he really wants the God of peace to be with him. And the reason why he's so anxious for this to happen is because he knows it's so important for God to be with that church. That it's central in his thinking, and he says, amen. He said, more than anything, I want God to be with you and to give you the kind of peace that only God can give. He's emphasizing his concern once more for that church. But he's going to say amen some more. Look at, here it is in verse 20, amen. What he's just said, though, in verse 20 is this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now this time he's saying amen to the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. To the final victory of the kingdom of God over the power of evil in the world, he said, oh, may that soon come. God's ultimate victory over Satan. Then the next amen, well, let's see how we move into that one. To Timothy, my work fellow, verse 21, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. And look at verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute you. Erastus, and the chamberlain of the city, salute you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. How did Tertius get in there? You know, I've often seen a list, you know, of the names of people who have written books of the New Testament, you know, Luke and John and Paul and Peter and James. But I've never seen anybody mention that one of the writers of Scripture is a man named Tertius. He didn't write very much, but he wrote a line of Scripture. He sneaked it in there, you know. He was a scribe. Whether Paul ever saw it or not, we don't know. With his bad eyes, he probably didn't even see that Tertius had slipped that thing in there. But he managed to get in a word in the Bible. Just imagine that, you know. And so Paul, after he talks about these various people, you know, he says, now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And here he's thinking about everybody in that church, people that he's not mentioned, the people he's not named. Paul wants to see the grace of God in the lives and hearts of every believer realized across the world. It's his feeling of community and love and fellowship for every Christian everywhere, for Gaius and Tertius and Timothy and the people he hasn't even named, and greetings from people that have not given greetings before. You know, I'm inclined to thinking the reason why Paul keeps adding these names here is because people keep coming by. And he's writing this letter, you know, and along will come somebody, you know, that says that, give these people migraines, because I know some of those people, and he'll add another one, and another fellow, he's signed off, you know, and another comes by. So I'd like to have my name on, so Paul finally says, may the grace of God be with everybody. And so he can get through this letter. And not have to keep adding all names, you'll never get finished. So it's a very interesting amen coming there. But the amen he puts at the end, of course, he's talking about the gospel. It says, amen to the power of the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept since the world began and now is made manifest by the scriptures, this gospel of God and the power of God behind it all. Amen to that, he says. So, for instance, how he uses amen. But before we leave this, one more thing we must talk about. You must meet dear Sister Phoebe in Romans 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, who is at Synchreale in 16:1, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Great Priscilla and Aquila, of course, they're a long way from Corinth, where they belong. They're in Rome now. But Phoebe. Well, now, some of you know that the Greek word for deacon in the New Testament is diakonos, a male servant, deacon. But here, Phoebe, the servant of the Lord, this Greek word is diakone, which means a female deacon. That's what it means. Now, the problem among expositors is, what does Paul mean when he calls her a female deacon? Well, usually Baptists have interpreted this to mean that she was the wife of a deacon, and that's what made her a female deacon. But before we arrive at that conclusion, I suggest we go over to Timothy and see what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this may throw some light on it. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is here talking about deacons. He talks about bishops first, and then he describes the deacons. You've heard sermons on this, time of the ordination of deacons. But now look at verse 11, and here we discover that the Episcopalians, Church of England, they were having trouble with this thing even back that far, and, you know, even as they're having problems now about the women priests. The King James translators in verse 11 of chapter 3 did not translate the Greek the way it reads. They interpreted it. They said, even so must their wives, talking about deacons, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. That's not what Paul said. Paul said this, even so must the women be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Now, the women could be the wives of the deacons, or the term the women could mean women deacons, either one. And when you say that it's one rather than the other, you are not really following the scripture, you're interpreting. The scripture, this passage in Timothy, leaves the question of women deacons open. You just don't quite know what Paul means. And in dealing with scripture, that's the only way I know to deal with it. If the scripture isn't clear, then I'm not clear. I don't know what he means here. And to decide what he means is to put something weight on this verse that you have no right to put. So I don't know what he means. But now let's go back to 16 in light of that he leaves it open. Now let's go back to chapter 16 of Romans where he doesn't leave it open. It's not open here because this woman, Phoebe, who is a female deacon, she's on business. She has some official business with that church. We don't know what it is, but so he talks about her being on business, and whatsoever business she has need of you, you listen to her. Now one thing you know that she wasn't. You see, to say that she's a female deacon does not tell you at all what a deaconess did, what the office was. It is obvious that some of the New Testament churches had deaconesses. What we do not know is what the nature of their role was. You know, and you don't have to get uptight when you find out that the Bible is saying that they had deaconesses, because we really still have the problem of what was their role. Now, you know one thing they didn't do, or Paul would not have had anything to do with it. From what he writes in his other letters, she wasn't on a deacon's committee with the men. Paul didn't permit that kind of thing at all. You know that. He just didn't do it. And so he would have not have sent any word of sympathy if she'd been a deaconess in this church, you know, and on the committee with the men, and sent as an official representative of a deacon's committee. He just would not have had anything to do with it. So they did have the role of a deaconess in some of the New Testament churches. We do not know at all, but certainly in this one. Now, what she did, we do not know. We know what she didn't do. She didn't serve with the men on committees, but she probably, you know, from what we gather from other statements Paul makes in different places, that she the deaconesses probably had responsibilities to the women, had special responsibilities in the church about women. Just exactly what the role was, we're not certain. But it does mean that churches today will have to decide for themselves whether or not they need women in special roles as officers of the church. If so, they'll have to decide on the basis of what God wants that role to be in our churches today. But it doesn't mean when once you are willing to let the scripture say what it says, it doesn't mean that immediately you start electing deaconesses and put them on your deacon's committees. It doesn't mean this at all. But it does mean that you'll be a little slow to criticize somebody who decides that this is needed in that particular church. Well, we need to be free to let the Spirit of God guide us as we have a need. And certainly, as women become more prominent in national life, their work becomes more prominent in the church. There's no way that we can to hold women back. You know, that's an amazing thing to me. That is Christianity, you know, that has set women free. This is what has happened. And for a woman to be less free in the church than she is in the world would be a strange phenomenon. So I think we need to be alert to what God is trying to say to us in our time. I think we need to be open to an obvious fact that this woman had some official capacity for that church. But now, it doesn't mean at all that that we know what the role was. We do not know. Anytime anybody tells you what that deaconess did, he's talking, out of his imagination, and we don't know what she did. We just know what she didn't do. We can be sure that how Paul felt about that, and you can be certain she didn't have the same role. Now, one more thing about this chapter before we leave it, and that is you notice that these churches are meeting in people's homes. Verse 5 of chapter 16, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. The house of Priscilla and Aquila. Well, see, Paul is writing to the church at Rome this letter, but he also suggests, as he writes the letter to the church at Rome, that they greet the church that is in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, and that church is in Rome as well. Which, of course, obviously means that they had local congregations meeting in people's houses around that city, and that that the Church of Rome did not include in it every church that was in that city. It was not all inclusive. You had local congregations, and one of them was the First Baptist Church of Rome, and then you had some other Baptist churches, meeting around. It was the congregational form that Paul is addressing here in this passage. It's very interesting as we read it. Verse 23. Gaius, mine host. Verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church salutes you. Speaking of the whole church. Now there, by saying whole church, he either means everybody in it, there in Corinth, or he could mean all the local congregations, sending their greetings to the churches that are in Rome. But we will take a short intermission now, and we'll come back and look at chapters 1 through 4, what Paul is sort of saying in his chapters. And if you'll just take about 5 minutes and come back, and we'll...